Beloved, we're getting close to the end of this magnificent revelation that God had given to this man, a literal human being on an island, and what a wonder that we have the privilege of actually seeing it and applying it to our lives. So let's turn there, please, Revelation chapter 22. Beloved, I don't know that it's actually possible for any of us to fully understand and realize the magnitude of the fix that America is in right now. And not just America, really the whole world. Life without Christ is dangerous, to put it mildly. You are basically living your life out on a sinking ship. Your house is built on a sinking sand. And the future for you is dismal at best. But I think this is particularly true. This lack of understanding is particularly pertinent, perhaps, for those that are younger among us, because they consequently lack the broader perspective of recent history, at least here in the States, that those who are, say, at least in their 50s, that these people have seen with respect to the acceleration of the greatness of the magnitude of the change in society, which is still clueless as to how it can possibly solve the titanic problems that it is facing and will face to a greater degree in the future. You know, it wasn't too terribly long ago. In fact, the very year that I came here, in 2006, that the wicked Ahmadinejad of Iran, in a General Assembly meeting of the UN, in our turf, New York City, boldly declared to the entire world in a UN meeting that, and I quote him, "Today's world, more than ever before, longs for just and righteous people, and above all, longs for the perfect, righteous human being and the real Savior who has been promised to all peoples." Now, I hope I don't need to inform any of you that Ahmadinejad in New York back in 2006 was absolutely not referring to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was preaching the coming of a descendant of Muhammad. And that was immediately, interestingly enough, right after Hugo Chavez called our then sitting president at that time, President Bush, Satan. So here is a satanic man himself who acknowledges the fact that the world really has no real solutions. He was actually right about that. And yet he's possessed himself with this conviction to stand in front of not his own constituency. He's not there in front of thousands of Muslims. He's standing in front of an international body. And this world leader, the king of Iran, the president of Iran, is preaching the coming of his savior on American soil. I mean, I know that there are Christians in Congress and maybe a few in the Senate. There's very, very few. In fact, only a couple of names come to mind immediately. But I wonder if even if them, as much as I respect those people, I'm wondering if we have even one Christian statesman that would dare to herald the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ before an international gang of the heathen. At any rate, what you and I have in our great possession is a promise from Almighty God that the coming of the real Savior, not Ahmadinejad's fake entity, that coming is imminent. And we have that stated for us not once, but three times in our immediate context. Let me show it to you. If you glance your eyes down at verse 7, it says, "Behold, I come quickly." Verse 12 at the end, "And behold, I come quickly." At the end of verse 20, "Surely I come quickly." So, in a very short space, you have three times in these last 16 verses an assurance of the suddenness and the sureness of the future event of the return of God to the earth. And what I want to do is break these final verses really into at least two parts. We'll look at part one this morning. That will be verses 6 through 11. And then possibly we'll finish it out next week in verses 12 through 21. I don't know that we'll do that, but we'll give it a shot. Now, before we begin this morning, I want to ask you if you'd be kind enough to turn to chapter 1. Sorry, I asked you to turn to chapter 22. I really intended to begin in chapter 1, and you'll see why in just a minute, I hope. Now, this is not, in any stretch of the imagination, a difficult exercise. Right? There's no difficulty about it, but it is going to demand a little effort and some searching. And I wouldn't even do it if it weren't so critical to our discussion in our actual text in chapter 22 at this point. So in order to fully appreciate our text this morning, I want to make this first point, which you'll see on your outline, that there are some things to remember about the revelation as a whole. Now, here's what I want to do. I'm going to extract a list from the first three verses of the book of Revelation. These will be primary facts that God wants embedded in our mind to stay there all throughout the whole thing. All right, and then what I'm going to show you is they're going to come full circle in our text this morning. All right, so first of all, with regard to the timing of the content of the book of Revelation, we're talking about, notice, things which must shortly come to pass. Okay, you see that in verse 1? Chapter 1, verse 1 I'm in. With regard to the timing of the content of the book of Revelation, we're talking about things which must shortly come to pass. Time. So we have a word on timing of the words. The whole book is about certain things, certain events, that must of necessity be near. All right, then secondly, with regard to the source of the information, we had a word on the timing, now the source. We maintain that it came directly from heaven because of the phrase in verse 1. See, where it says, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants. Okay, so all of this information is sourced where? Where? With God. Oh, you mean it's not from Reverend Wonderful in front of the pulpit? It's from God. All right, the Father. All right, so you can see that right in the verse. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants. Now, there's a third thing to remember. We have a word on timing of the content. We have a word on the source of the information. And now, thirdly, with regard to how the message was transmitted, we affirm that it was done through a series of five messengers. Now, see if you can pick them out in verse 1. They're all in verse 1. Right? Notice, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. All right, how many are in that chain of transmission? Right in verse 1. I see five. Okay? Well, what are the five? God the Father gave it to the Lord Jesus Christ, who passed it to his angel, who gave it to the Apostle John, who reveals it to us. Okay? That's the transmission chain. All right, so please don't miss the fact that the last ones in the chain, the servants, includes you and I. We're in the chain. It's not limited to the so-called big shots who think that they alone can figure this thing out. God wants everybody who is working for him to know what the end of their toil is going to be. So there's one more thing to remember. Right? We have a word about the timing of the content, all right, the source of the material, the transmission, the five-link chain in the transmission of the material. And now finally, with regard to the response that God expects from us, it is to do three things. Okay, now notice verse 3. Here's the three things. Blessed is he that readeth, there's number one, and they that hear, that's number two, the words of this prophecy, and number three, and keep those things that are written therein. Why? Because the time is at hand. Okay? So, what is it? Read, hear, and keep. The response is contained in the verbiage. And the consequence of that response is summed up in one word in verse 3. Blessed. All right? So now, that's the way that the book opened. Okay? With these four elements in it. Now, let's examine how it ends. Okay? Turn over to chapter 22. Right on the heels of this lengthy description that we've been looking at for the last 3 weeks on the New Jerusalem, we now come to the conclusion of the book, which we just kind of touched on at the very end last Lord's Day morning. Okay, so if you're following on your outline, I'm on number 2, Roman number 2, where we see now that God will reinforce the very things that we just looked at in chapter 1, now in the conclusion in chapter 22. Now, I wonder how many of those four facts are repeated in this final section. Well, let's see. First, notice how at the end of verse 6, it speaks of the things which must shortly be done. See that at the end of verse 6? All right, there's our timing element, the timing of the content. Must shortly be done. And then, secondly, with regard to the source of all this information, tell me, where did these words come from? All right, again, in verse 6, what does it say specifically about source? It speaks of the Lord God of the holy prophets. He's the source. All right, that's where it all originated. And then thirdly, with respect to transmission, who were the messengers? Okay, what you'll see in verses 6, 7, and 8 are the exact same five people mentioned. The Father gives it to Christ, gives it to the angel, gives it to the Apostle John, he gives it to us. Can you see it? I don't want to take the time to read it. You can read it yourself. They're all five are there, just like in chapter 1. All right, and then notice finally how the expected response is right there in verse 7. What's the response? Blessed is he that what? Keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Okay, so you see what goes around has come around. Now, what was the point of that whole exercise that I just put you through? Well, this is the only book in all of the Bible that opens and closes the same way. It's the only book that has this technique in it. And I hope that you can see that it's almost as if God is forcing certain facts on us. Now, why would God do that? I mean, could it be that he knows how incredulous we are when it comes to things that we cannot see with our naked eyes or hear with our audible ears? God knows how difficult it is for us to read a book like this that contains such detailed descriptions of events that seemingly exceed the imaginations of even people that are adept at writing science fiction. And that's why even as a Christian, you find yourself scratching your head, if you're really a deep thinker, and you think, is this really the way it's going to be? We didn't go through the beginning of the book and the 70th week of Daniel and the glorious picture we have in heaven of heaven in chapters 4 and 5. But there's some magnificent stuff there. And God well knows that he has to come back at the end of the book now and verify that he actually really meant what he said at the beginning of the book. I wasn't lying. I wasn't kidding. I'm not just wasting words. These things were delivered to you, my servants, that you should keep these things. Keep them where? Keep them in your heart. It's not just for someone who might have a penchant for prophecy. Well, they're just given to that kind of thing. The blessing is for everyone that cares to receive God's blessing. In other words, friends, God wants us to see the tragedy of saying that you're a Christian and yet at the same time saying, this stuff is beyond me. This stuff isn't going to happen for a long time. If you even have a futurist outlook on it, most of Christianity puts all this fulfilled in the past. I don't want to be a prophecy nerd. God wants me responsible right now. Well, that's exactly right. But so when we finally get there, then we'll know about it. All right, well, if you insist on copying that kind of an attitude and waiting until then you are forfeiting the blessing that God promises this morning, today. You have no idea. In fact, I have no idea, truly, how badly God wants all of us to get this. And blessed are the people who share that enthusiasm and who understand and then believe it. How tragic to claim to belong to Christ and just dismiss all of this as so much past history, like the preterists do. You've contradicted the clear words of the Lord, and you've robbed people of an infinite blessing in their life. All right, if the primary command is to keep, to heed something, what does that mean? Well, that brings us now, in the third place on your outline, to the conversation itself. Our text this morning is essentially a conversation that takes place. And in the course of the conversation between this angel and the Apostle John, there are three imperatives that are addressed to the reader in verses 6 through 11. So if we're asking the question, how do I keep these things? How do I heed this prophecy? Well, we're going to see in our text this morning now that the Holy Spirit is going to command certain things regarding the reading and the inherent blessing of the book. All right, so we're looking essentially this morning at three imperatives. What are they? Number one, it concerns our response to the ultimate source of the information. How do we respond to God for giving this to us? Now, initially, the importance of this may not seem so obvious. But the reason that it is because of the grievous error that the Apostle John makes and that the Holy Spirit wanted recorded for all eternity. And you see the error in verse 8. Okay? It says, "And I, John, saw these things and heard them." And he has a response, much like Daniel in Daniel 9. "And when I heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things." Now, whatever else you want to call that, that's called a giant mistake. Nevertheless, I think it's ultimately understandable, really, as to the why of it. Even an apostle can make a mistake of this kind of magnitude. Now, here's what I think. Had we taken the time to go through the entire book through that seven-year period when the church is raptured and while the world is going through the tribulation for that seven-year period, the church is in heaven, chapters 4 through 16. Had we taken the time to do that, you would have found times when it was very difficult to determine whether it was the voice of God or whether the angel was doing the talking. All right. And that would occur seven times as we would have moved through the passage. And I'm not sure that grammatically you could have solved every single one of those instances. All right, what do you make of the, it just says the voice came from the throne. Well, whose voice? Is it God's voice or the angel's voice? In fact, our difficulty is illustrated right in this passage. Now, make believe you didn't know anything. Now, we all know the answer to this. I'm not trying to set us up for anything. But make believe you didn't know anything. You were tabula rasa, blank slate. Okay? And look at verse 6. It says, "And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done." And then you have no other explanation. It just says in verse 7, "Behold, I come quickly." Well, who is that? Is it the angel or is it the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, I know that everybody knows it's the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no question about that. But suppose you knew nothing and you were just reading the sentence at face value, taking grammar for what it actually is. I mean, it just might be a little confusing. You don't know anything about Christianity. You don't know anything about the second coming of Christ. I mean, I understand how John's head may have been spinning at this time. But whatever the case, please notice in verse 9, the angel is quick to say, "Don't do that. Whatever you're doing, stop it." And the angel restrains what apparently is an inappropriate response directed at what John assumes to be the source of the information. By the way, I'm assuming that you've already gathered that this is an elect angel. This is not a demon. This is not some, this is an unfallen angel. You know, it makes you wonder, have I ever, like the writer of the Hebrews says, have I ever entertained angels unawares? The Apostle Paul makes statements like this. He says, "Though we or an angel from heaven preach another gospel, we know that the devil himself is transformed," the Bible says, "as an angel of light." What if someone was here this morning and you missed the rapture and you wind up in the tribulation with the rest of the people that are in church in Kitsap County this morning? Well, if you find yourself in the 70th week of Daniel, there will be fallen demonic spirits by the scores that will be loosed to deceive people even further. And how would you recognize him for what he is? Well, he will solicit your allegiance and then he will accept your adoration. Friends, the devil's been trying to accrue this for himself even before the fall of man. I will be as the Most High, and by extension, I will receive the same glory he gets. The devil's been trying to do this for quite a while now. And it was that very great ambition that caused him to fall in the first place. Because, beloved, Satan even called on the Lord Jesus to fall down and worship him. So he must be quite a spectacular and amazing personage. He's not called the God, small g, of this age for nothing. But an unfallen angel would say, "Get up and see thou do it not." So if an angelic messenger so closely connected with the Son of God that his voice repeats the Lord's words in such a way that it actually sounds like Christ himself doing the talking, and that this one would refuse a man's adoration, then how much less appropriate for any man to kneel down before a statue or an image in a building, or someone called a saint, and here's a carving of this guy, which is something that I did infinitely as a young man, child. But an unfallen angel would not do such a thing. How inappropriate is it really, friends, to give adoration and veneration to Mary that's supposed to be reserved for deity alone? So here's the first imperative, and you'll find it in the very last two words of verse 9. The imperative is worship God. That's a command. And if God had put a blank in there, what would he expect you to fill it in with? Now, there are no blanks, but God expects us to make extensions that make sense. Worship God alone. Alone. Blank or no blank, that's an inflexible absolute for which there is no disputation. There cannot be a successful revolt against that sentiment. And you'd better recognize the hiss of the serpent when he whispers in your ear, the same way he did in the Garden of Eden, "You will be as gods," small g. People have been trying to worship someone or something other than God ever since the fall of man. And that first suggestion placed in the ear and the heart of the woman. And friends, the whole point of this revelation, which again I want to emphasize is a singular revelation, is to show us how that sad story culminates. God's ending to that whole fiasco. This is God saying to us, well, here, I mean, disaster, yes, but here's how it's going to turn out. You know, you and I are confined to a very narrow slice of history, and we're limited human beings. And frankly, our spiritual peripheral vision is also limited. But here's a book that just throws open the window to this other dimension and another place with fantastic beings that the human mind can barely comprehend, who endlessly recite the excellence of the holiness of the God who was and is to come, and who obviously is the only one who's worthy of such an adulation. The book opens and closes with the same disclosure of the one true and living God. Worship God, it says. That's the first imperative. And you better understand, alone. And if you do that, you will be the equivalent of what it says in verse 7, keeping the sayings of the prophecy of this book. All right, so that's the first imperative, worship God alone. Imperative number 2 is in verse 10, and it concerns our response to the current practicality of this information. All right, now notice with me, please, verse 10. And he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Now, why is that imperative necessary? Well, back in chapter 10, let me just give you one example why it's necessary. Back in chapter 10 and verse 4, John receives instruction to do the opposite. Right? In fact, he even heard seven peals of thunder that actually the Bible describes as being articulate. Can you imagine articulate thunder? In fact, if you want to look back there, chapter 10, verse 4, it says, and when the seven thunders had uttered, they uttered their voices. I was about to write, but before he could, it says, I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered and write them not. So in 10:4, the angel says, John, seal this one up. Now he's telling them, don't seal anything up. 2,000 years have gone by, and somebody says, by this time, we ought to know what those peals of thunder actually said. But nobody will ever know because they were sealed up by the command of God. You know, it's kind of like a scroll wound tightly, and then it's sealed on its edges, and it's filed away, and it just stays there for centuries, and it's yet to open. And friends, I think there are tons of things that no one has ever heard or known in the history of the human race. Perhaps we'll be introduced to them in eternity. You know, I don't really know how, maybe one at a time, or by groupings, or maybe it'll just come in waves. That'd be nice, but we'll never exhaust them because God is an infinite being who has infinite doings about him. But there are other things that God has done, and somebody did hear about them, but he wasn't allowed to tell. Now, friends, we've been examining this section, and we have before us an entire revelation of 22 chapters of equally remarkable, fantastic facts. I mean, back in chapter 4, we read about beings with four faces. Astounding imagery we're given. We've talked about flying angels that can move at the speed of light or even faster. Things that crawl up out of bottomless pits. This is all in the Revelation. We read of these titanic battles, these wars that take place between the elect and evil angels. We just finished looking at a new earth and a new heavenly city, a new heaven and a new earth with a crystal city perhaps suspended above the earth. And none of that was sealed up. Why not? I mean, we know about all of that. Well, the reason why is because back in chapter 2 and verse 10, God told the churches there that the time was at hand. In other words, these events are so near, I mean, as God counts time, and so close to you and to your existence, that it becomes imperative that this information not be sealed but opened so that all men can read it and prepare themselves accordingly. And that means that we dare not take the position that this is somehow an exercise in impracticality if we dwell on these things. Do you have any idea how many Christians have said that through the years? I mean, it's shocking. Nobody can understand this. I remember once in my dentist was a Christian. I believe he was a Christian, but he was an amillennialist. And he said, you know, I remember he would always ask me, what are you preaching on? And at the time I told him, well, I'm doing a section in Revelation. And I can still see the smirk on his face. In other words, what good is that? But you'll remind yourself, I mean, what these people are unwittingly doing is they're sealing up the prophecy. They're sealing up the thing that God says that he wants open. They remind themselves about the prophecy nut that was forever making a fool out of himself. And some, I have to admit, some have. Friends, God says in verse 10, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And then he gives the reason why, for the time is at hand. Now, God originally wrote the book, the Revelation, to straighten out seven churches, every one of them having a huge problem. And some of these churches had teachers that were teaching doctrinal aberrations and actually promoting immorality in the name of Christ. That was going on 2,000 years ago in present-day Turkey. But to a timeless God, these events are so near to the lifespan of every generation of Christians that at any moment they can break through and interrupt life as it was known a moment earlier. And we know as dispensationalists that that next event will be the rapture, which would get this ball rolling. See, it's very much just like, this is not just said here, it's the same sentiment that James carries with him when he says, the judge is at the door. Right? So in God's mind, that's been true of every generation for the last 2,000 years. So God says, don't you dare seal this part up. I want this open. Now, the final imperative is very close to the second one. Kind of plays off the second one. Do you understand what the verse is doing here? All right, notice verse 11. And man, has this ever been misinterpreted, misunderstood? People have been depressed over this verse. It says, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. So, let's try to tackle this one. Third imperative. It concerns the varying reactions to the specific content of the information that's contained in this book. Now, I don't want to really say too much about the book in general. I don't want to be, I don't want to be embarrassed when people call me a kook about this, which they will. If that's your thinking, then you'd better change your mind. And here's what you need to remember. You need to remember, he that's unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. Now, friends, more than one person has really been bothered by that verse. Maybe some of you are here and you're bothered by it. And consequently, there's been no small offering of interpretations, some of which have some truth to them. For example, some have concluded that God is just being predictive here. There's just a predictive element. God isn't commanding people to do wrong, all right? He's just saying sinners are going to be sinners until time is no more. Well, there's a lot of truth to that, okay? Others say, no, they don't go that route of prediction. They say, no, this is more permissive. Not so much predictive as it is permissive. In other words, obviously, God does not want people to be unjust and filthy. But God has this thing called a permissive will, and he's permitting evildoers to continue to do their thing right to their final Waterloo. All the way up to D-Day. Well, I'm not sure that either one of those perfectly, totally, completely explains verse 11. I think it's significant that there's no connector. You almost want to see some kind of conjunction, a connector in between verses 10 and 11. I'm looking for a for, in other words, or a because. There's no for. There's no other kind of intervening conjunction to tip me off as to which direction to go with verse 11. There's just this abrupt statement that at first glance looks like it's just coming out of nowhere. And that makes me think that the statement is functioning argumentatively, right? Maybe I should say reassuringly. So here's the scenario. What will happen when you just let loose what this book is saying? What might you anticipate? Well, if you're honest and if you live in the real world, you will anticipate that the average Joe, if you actually told him any of the details of the revelation, he'll think that there's another religious kook. This guy's a nut. And that might be a stumbling block to someone coming to Christ. Now think about it. Friends, am I wrong in that? I mean, listen, can you imagine someone on Good Morning America talking about some of the things in the book of Revelation? Well, I wouldn't do that because these are family secrets. God says, I think you need a little persuasion, which is another opinion about how this verse should be interpreted. Verse 11, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. Right, maybe is God secretly persuading people to stop being unjust? He that's filthy, let him be filthy still. Friends, here's what the deal is. What God is saying in verse 11 is just simply this, that whenever anyone comes into contact with truth, that truth itself as an entity, by design, is always going to retain its polarizing effect. That's what's going on here. It's the explanation for why everybody thinks that you've lost a few screws when you start talking about things like this. And if people stumble over you telling them about some of the details within the revelation, just remember that they stumbled over many things that Christ said 2,000 years ago during the days of his flesh. And so what if your family thinks you've lost it? May I say, friends, the gospel to them that are perishing is always going to be foolishness. So whether it's the gospel or prophecy, any kind of truth, it will always divide a mixed crowd, always. And if it doesn't, then you didn't deliver it right. And Paul's putting it this way elsewhere. He says, to some it will be the savor of life unto life, and to others the savor of death unto death. But you don't withhold it because it has those opposite responses and you're afraid of the repercussions to you in society. Okay, you just get out there and you let it loose and you let the chips fall where they may. All right, so if I'm going to talk about something that I'm convinced as a Christian is going to happen and I'm going to share that with an individual, let him that is unjust, let him be unjust still. In other words, just recognize that there's going to be polarity. There's going to be laughter. There's going to be negative responses. And you that are just and you that are holy, you better maintain your positive response. But whatever you do, please don't seal up the prophecy. Okay? Because there may be some out there that just might get saved, that might actually be blessed. Maybe they are Christians and they've never been taught anything, which is kind of par for the course today. Friends, nobody should ever be embarrassed to invite anyone to church just because we're doing prophecy. Do you realize one of the best things that you can say to a pagan, look him in the eye and mean it, is, you know, Jesus may come today. And so what if he laughs at you? So what? Is it true or not? It's true. In fact, you may not get to see the Super Bowl today because you may be in heaven with Christ. By the way, we're not having any Super Bowl parties here. Our service will be at 6 o'clock sharp. Super Bowl parties. That's the level of the hypocrisy and the sin and the farce of American Christianity. That's what that is. And I say that as an ex-football player, which means nothing. All right. Unusual passage, but I trust we understand the gist of it. And every time that we come together and we can understand and glean something from a passage, that's time well spent. And that's part of our worship on the Lord's Day. All right, now tonight we're looking again into the marvelous upper room and some fabulous, timeless truths that emerge out of the upper room in John chapter 13. I trust you'll be in your place tonight for that. Okay. Do we understand where we are with God? Right? Are you saved this morning? If you're unsure of your eternal destiny, you come and talk to me, please. All right, will you do that? Or talk to one of our deacons? Talk to somebody that you know knows the gospel, they can help you. All right, let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your love for us today. Help us to rejoice in your word and rejoice in our Savior, even on a day that really has become very much an international holiday in this country. I pray, Lord, that you would cause us to not lose our focus on the eternality of the thing that has captured our hearts. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.